they tried to kill him. And just to show that he's allowing it to happen, that it's only by his timing and not theirs, he does this strange miracle of making them all fall down. But then, even stranger still, letting them take him and torture him and ultimately kill him. So there's the arrest with our Lord's divinity being revealed. Now, there's a sleepless night, of course, that follows it. There's a bogus trial with the Sanhedrin. Now, we're going to speak more about Caiaphas in a little bit, but note through our Lord's trial his patience. Note that he's allowing them to do this to him, and he doesn't, you know, come out in frustration. He's being deprived of sleep. The arrest happened around midnight, most commentators, I believe, say. The ones that I go by say that it happened around midnight. And he was hauled off to a kangaroo court where witnesses were bribed to say lies about him. And he sees all this happening, and he's confronting his enemies, who are truly wicked. And in this confrontation, he's placid, he's peaceful, he's calm, he's tranquil, he's completely composed. And of course, there's so much more, obviously, to this. I'm only talking about the wee hours of Good Friday up to now. But then we have all of the events of the trial before Pilate, and the crucifixion itself. Pay attention to the seven words of our Lord on the cross, the seven last words. I spoke of his last will and testament to his apostles at the Last Supper. But here we have something else, something that's very revealing of the Sacred Heart as he is in agony on the cross, saying these seven words, about one of which I will focus in on next when I talk about the Blessed Virgin. But all of them are words spoken from the cross, in a sense, to all of us. Some addressed to his Father, and they reveal the secrets, as it were, of the Sacred Heart. So, again, you cannot exhaust the person of Christ in his passion. So I'm just giving you little things to kind of, little hints to look at. Let's pass from there to Our Lady. Now, Our Lady has seemingly no place in our Lord's public life. The most detail we get of the Blessed Virgin in the Gospels pertains to the infancy narratives, and therefore it's St. Luke who gives those, and St. Matthew, who gives those narratives the most attention that we see giving us the most about Our Lady. And perhaps appropriately, where we see Our Lady the most is in the joys of the joyful mysteries. But all during our Lord's public life, we get nothing. What we get immediately at the dawn of our Lord's public life, and I think it's done quite deliberately by her apostle, if you will, Saint John, who took care of Our Lady after our Lord's death. It's very appropriate that Our Lady was kind of in the background in our Lord's public life. But just at the dawn of our Lord's public life, she's there. In fact, the way that St. John narrates I believe it's the fourth chapter of his gospel, the wedding feast at Cana, the way that he narrates it, he mentions that, and Mary was there, and Jesus also and his disciples were there, almost as if our Lord is sort of the afterthought. But obviously, our Lord's not an afterthought. Our Lady, you might say, more appropriately, is the dawn. She's the day spring. She's the dawn, and our Lord is the perfect day, and he follows the dawn. So she's there, and she's the one who says they have no wine, and our Lord says, "Woman, what is this to me and to thee? My hour has not yet come." But then she says, "Do whatever he tells you to do," to the stewards. "Do whatever he tells you to do." That's Our Lady's last word in the Bible. That's the last word we get from the Blessed Virgin. Now, we have words spoken to her. We have words spoken about her. But that's the last word from her. And yes, just like our Lord, Our Lady had seven words, one of which is quite long. It's the Magnificat. So we don't say seven individual words, but seven utterances, you might say. The seven words of Our Lady, just like the seven words of Our Lord on the cross, are each more than a word. So too, the seven words of Our Lady are. And the last word she speaks is spoken to all of us, not just to the stewards at the wedding feast, which is, whatever he says, do ye. Huh? We all have to follow our Lord. We all have to be obedient to our Lord's commands. But that's the last word. From that point on, we hear nothing of Our Lady. The public life has her not very present, although there is that mysterious episode where our Lord's quite busy. He's preaching, he's working miracles, and it is said to him, your mother and your brethren stand outside, they're looking for you. And he says, now many people miss the point, who are my mother and who are my brethren? Who are my mother and brethren? And he says, they who hear the word of God and do it. Now, some people think that this is our Lord sort of giving short shrift to Our Lady, like as if before the time telling Catholics not to put, you know, too much stock in the Blessed Virgin. That's not the case at all. There's nothing in the text to give us to believe that. We're getting a couple of lessons, one of which is that we are to be detached. Yes, our Lord had to be detached even from Our Lady. He had a job to do. He had a mission from his Father to do. And he wasn't one of these millennials who hangs out in mom's basement and has her, you know, provide for him when he's supposed to be doing adult things. No, he's going about his mission. And when and even Our Lady takes a back seat to that, right? There's nothing irreverent there. There's nothing that detracts from the Catholic concepts or the Catholic doctrines that pertain to the Blessed Virgin Mary in saying that. In fact, it shows you the virtue of our Lord and the virtue of Our Lady to practice this detachment. Huh? We oftentimes have to practice detachment even from those whom we love the most. And that's kind of ironic. Parents, I think, have to realize this, and to some degree children, but mostly it's the parents who have to realize they can't be sentimental with their relation towards their children. Because if we over-sentimentalize these relationships, we often end up doing it to the neglect of our duties, and mostly to the duties that we have towards those other people. For instance, if parents aren't properly detached from their children, if they're not willing at times to have their children not like them, for instance, because they have to be disciplinarians and not be just the indulgent parents who are always loved by their children, often for the wrong reasons, that's not serving your children well. That's not doing your job to your children well. So there has to be a sort of detachment, even from those whom we love the most. When our obligations demand it. So yes, there's nothing at all strange about the idea that Jesus and Mary practice a sort of detachment from one another. But if one thinks that this is an insult to the Blessed Virgin when our Lord says that, I think one needs to be more attentive to the text of St. Luke's Gospel. Our Lord says that my mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. Hearing the word of God and doing it is exactly what the Blessed Virgin Mary did. Twice in St. Luke's Gospel, he says, and of course, this is somebody that he interviewed to write his gospel, that she kept these words, pondering them in her heart. So she is the model of somebody who hears the word of God and does it. Remember, she did it when the angel made this proposal to her of being the mother of God, even though she had to have known, based upon her reading of the prophecy of Isaiah and others, that the mother of the Messiah must be a sorrowful person because he was to be a man of sorrows. All right, so she heard the word of God and did it. Now, if Our Lady is in the background of our Lord's public life, and if she is not, has nothing that she says, of course, he's the magister, he's the teacher, she does show up during the Passion, which should disabuse us of any notion that our Lord had no continuing relationship with his mother during the intervening years. Of course he did. So she's there at the foot of the cross. And she's, of course, suffering immeasurably there at the foot of the cross. And she is there. She becomes our mother. Since the time of the Annunciation, she's the mother of God. But here is where she becomes the mother of the church. And her nativity of us is painful, unlike her nativity of our Lord, right? When our Lord is born, our Lady did not lose her virginal integrity. Our Lord passed through her as light passes through crystal, to use the graceful word of some of the fathers of the church. And therefore, she had no pain. She did not experience birth pangs. She gave birth to the sinless one. So the curse of Eve wasn't upon her, that she would bring forth children in travail. But she does suffer in agony when she gives birth to us. When is the church born? The church, well, okay, so the fathers of the church say a couple of different things. And it's interesting. St. Augustine said two things, said both of them. He said that the church was born out of the pierced side of our Lord on the cross. And he also said that the church is born at Pentecost. Now, I think it's more common for people to say that the church is born at Pentecost, but I think it's more advantageous from a dogmatic point of view to say that the church was born out of the side of our Lord when the water of baptism and the blood of the Eucharist came out of our Lord's open side. And there was a sort of public manifestation of the church that came later at Pentecost.